Today, we finished this series in 2 Peter that we started a couple months ago. So we'll be finishing 2 Peter, Precious and Magnificent Moments. And we'll be looking at the final section of 2 Peter, which is verses 15 through 18 of chapter 3. But that means next week, we get to start a new series. And the new series next week will be Get Your Feet Wet. And we'll be looking at Peter walking on water. And Jesus says he was walking on water in the storm. And so we'll be taking some weeks to look at that. But for this week, let's finish up with 2 Peter. The title of today's message is Grow in Grace and in the Knowledge of Our Lord. And let me sum up the main points of this section, and then we'll look at them one at a time. First, from verse 15, we should regard this time in which we live as a time of salvation. And then second, from verses 15 and into 16, this is also what Paul taught in his letters. And so they have the same authority as the Old Testament and the inspired scripture there. Third, from verse 16, the inspiration of Paul's letters, nevertheless, does not mean that they are all easy to understand. Fourth, also from verse 16, the misinterpretation of Scripture can lead to destruction. Fifth, from verses 17 and 18, therefore, guard yourself from error and destruction by growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. And then finally, from the last sentence of this book, remember that the great goal of God in your life is that Jesus Christ be glorified. And everything else is designed to that end. So let's dig in. First, from verse 15, the first sentence reads, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. This is a continuation of the thought from verse 9, where Peter said that the reason Christ has not returned yet is to give time for the full number of God's people to be saved. So therefore, when Peter says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, he is telling us how to think about this time of delay that we live in before the second coming. The human mind desires to see meaning and direction and coherence in history. And so we describe periods of history as the Dark Ages, the Renaissance, Enlightenment, the Industrial Age. We are currently living in the Information Age with the internet and all this wireless technology going on around us. And so in trying to understand history, we key off of how man has progressed or what man has achieved, and that determines the meaning of history. But there is one group of people in the world, and that would be the Church of Jesus Christ, who should always key off of God. And as they look at the world, see things the way that he does. Verse 15 is God's word on how to interpret the time in which we live. The history of the world between the first and the second coming is above all the age of salvation. One thing marks this time as utterly unique, and it is more important than the renaissance of classical learning, the emergence of science, the rise of industry, or all the wireless technology that's going on around us. And that is, this is the time of salvation. The Savior has come and opened the way to God. While he patiently waits, the way is still open. When he comes, the way will be closed and the time of salvation will be past. Now, from the perspective of eternity, we will look back on these brief 2,000 or so years, however many years it takes, and the relative conditions of human life from the Dark Ages to the moon landings to the wristwatch televisions to all the other fancy things that are being devised and invented nowadays. And they will all be utterly insignificant in comparison to the all-important distinguishing mark of this period between the first and the second coming. This was the time when people could be saved by trusting Christ. The only history of eternal significance is the history of missions and its offshoots of sound doctrine and holy living. The only biographies that will be cherished in the ages to come are the biography of the missionaries and the saints. The people who knew that these were times for salvation. So let's be a people who key off of God and see the time in which we live from His perspective. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Second, notice that this is also what Paul taught, and that Peter puts Paul's letters in the same category as the inspired Old Testament scripture. Verses 15 and 16 read like this. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. You see, Peter says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. And Paul says in Romans chapter 2, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead to repentance? Both teach that God's withholding judgment is an act of patience that should be regarded as giving added time for repentance and salvation. They're both saying the same thing. Paul uses a lot more words. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. So by calling in Paul's support, Peter shows that there is agreement among the apostles. The false teachers, they might reject the second coming of Christ, but the apostles, they are united. Christ is coming, and the time while he delays is for our salvation. When Peter lumps Paul's letters together with the other scripture, like he does in verse 16, we gain an insight which is terrific and has a lot of importance. Jesus himself viewed the Old Testament scriptures as fully authoritative and binding when properly interpreted and implied. They were the Word of God. Peter taught in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the prophetic scripture. And I think he's talking about all of the Old Testament. The prophetic scriptures were inspired by God as men were moved by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when he puts Paul's letters in that same category, he is claiming an equal inspiration and authority for Paul. He confirms what Paul actually claimed for himself in his own teachings in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Holy Spirit. This is why the Bible stands at the center of Christian life. For we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that it stands before us as our guide, it stands over us as our judge, and under us as the rock of our hope. John Wesley, he wrote in the preface of his standard sermons, I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over a gulf, till a few moments hence, I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unius libre. a man of one book. Oh, that we might be a people of that one book. It's God's book, the Bible, which has been given to us. Psalm chapter 1 says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night." You see, the apostles, they were united with each other and with the Old Testament in one great inspired book of God, the Bible, which we have today. The more you read it, the more you will see with the eyes of God. The third thing, even though the scripture is inspired by God, it's not all easy to understand. Verse 16 continues and says, "His letters contain some things that are hard to understand." There are many implications of that one sentence. I'm going to give you five brief points of them. The first being inspired, the scriptures reveal the mind of God. Second point, the mind of God is vastly greater than our mind and will often be perceived as strange or complex, not familiar and simple. Point three, therefore, the scripture will sometimes be strange and complex and hard to understand. Point four, the continued selection only of what is simple in the Bible, it would be a sin in regular preaching in the church. Because as Hebrews chapter 5 says, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. We need to teach the whole Word of God. Point five, therefore, preaching which aims to deliver the whole counsel of God in Scripture will sometimes be complex and will demand from God's people the utmost in humility and mental effort. Today, we live in a visually oriented and media-influenced society. 99% of U.S. households have at least one television, and many of us have two or three of them. And the average adult in America spends 34 hours and 37 minutes a week watching television. This lengthy exposure to television tends to produce physical laziness, intellectual flabbiness, emotional exhaustion, psychological confusion, and moral disorientation. What that means for us as preachers when we stand up here is we have to find out how to improve our communication skills with no antics, no stringed orchestras, no violence, and no sex. But it doesn't mean that we can abandon our call to preach the whole message. And sometimes that means that what you'll hear from here is the most demanding thing that you will hear all week long. The fourth thing that we have is the misinterpretation of Scripture can lead to destruction. Verse 16 continues, "Which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other Scriptures, to their own destruction." Another way to put this is that the interpretation of Scripture is a matter of spiritual life and death. James said in chapter 3, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Why? Because the eternal destiny of the people hangs on how they interpret the Scripture. You see, it is the untaught and the unstable who are prone to twist Scripture and be destroyed. These are the ones back in chapter 2, verse 14, whom the false teachers were able to sweep off of their feet. And 2 Peter has been written to help us not be like that. The fifth point, it tells us in verses 17 and 18 how to avoid being swept off of our feet into error and destruction. And it reads like this, "Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned," all the stuff that has come before this, basically on misusing the Scripture, Since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The antidote to deception and destruction is growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The contrast between verses 17 and 18 is like a tree that does not grow, and so it loses its own stability and is blown over by a wind of false teaching and then dies. And then on the other hand, a tree which keeps its roots planted in God's grace and so grows and stays healthy and stable, and it does not get blown over by the false teachings. If you can remember back to when we began this series a little over 2 months ago, I pointed out that the letter begins and ends on the same note of grace and knowledge. And I want you to see that again now and how it sums up the main point of the letter. Verse 18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, verse 2 of chapter 1, back 9 weeks ago, says, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Though the language is a little bit different, it seems to point to the same thing. Peter's great desire for these people and for us is that we might experience lots and lots of God's grace. That we might suck it up through our roots and grow by it. That we might soak it in like sunshine through our leaves and then grow by it. You see, after Jesus, there is no sweeter word in all the Bible than grace. It's the greatest unused resource in all the world. It is the wealth of God's kindness, the riches of His mercy, the soothing ointment of His forgiveness, the free and undeserved but lavishly offered hope of eternal life. Grace is what we crave when we are guilt-laden. Grace is what we must have when we come to die. Grace is our only ray of hope when the future darkens over with storm clouds of fear. And how shall we receive this grace? Where shall we send our roots down? And to what sunshine shall we turn our leaves up to? It is the promises given to us when the Master bought us by His death. The best fertilizer for our hope and godliness is the knowledge of our future in God's grace. So Peter says, back in chapter 1, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And now he closes with a command to grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, if we only knew a fraction of the future that God is making for us, if we could begin to feel all of the deepest longings will be satisfied, that every beauty of this world will be preserved and heightened, that every good affection will soar, that every proper relationship will be restored forever, that all pain and frustration and ugliness will vanish. Jesus will fill this world with golden light. If we could believe what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love Him, our hearts would be freed from the greed and fears that cause us to sin. We would escape from the corruption that is in the world and become partakers of the divine nature. The message of 2 Peter is that the joy of hope is the power of godliness. The knowledge of God's promises is the pathway of His power. And the promises, the power, the hope, and the godliness are all because of His grace. And it is grace like rain that is lavishly poured out on us. And so we end our series in 2 Peter, Precious and Magnificent Moments, and we end this book with these words: to Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.